Father, we have before us your word. It is precious to us. It is holy. Within it we find not only the means of salvation, we find all that we need for godly living. And so even today I would ask for your assistance, both in speaking and in hearing, that we might truly hear from you this morning. In what appears to many as being an ancient and archaic text, but to us who know you, it is life. It is life. It is breath. So we thank you for it. And we ask for your help. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last Sunday I spoke from a passage in Genesis chapter 18. And the point of that message is the same point today, from a different perspective. It has to do with the influence of Christians in the world. It has to do with the impact that godly people have in the world. And last week I made a statement that it may even seem arrogant to some that, in fact, God has chosen, even though when in any context Christians are in a minority, you can go anywhere you want under any context almost, and Christians are always in a minority. Yet God has chosen that where His people are, they will be a blessing to the family, to the school, to the business, to the community, and to the nation. God Himself has determined that. That wherever His people are, they will be a blessing. This is part of the whole Abrahamic covenant that God made with Abraham and his seed. And we continue today in the same vein. But as I said last Sunday, and as I want to get you to think about this morning, there's almost an arrogance to that, isn't there? It's like a Christian who's in a family or a school context or a business. You know, they're kind of creating the aroma that, hey, I'm God's gift to you people. And it's possible to kind of strut along like a proud peacock and go into school and go into your business or work or relate to your family and think, I am God's gift to you. I hope you all know that. And there's an arrogance and a pride there that I believe God corrects in the chapter we're dealing with today. It doesn't make it untrue. It is still true that Christians are in a minority. It is still true that God has empowered Christians to be salt and light, to be a preserving, purifying element in this world. That is not changed. What is changed is the potential for arrogance that can come from that. And the faithfulness of God's word enables us to be corrected today. This is a correction message so that none of us find ourselves in that area of arrogance. So please turn with me to Genesis chapter 20. From the point that we last left Abraham, as he was observing the destruction of Sodom and the rescue of his nephew Lot, we read, from there Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. Then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called his servants and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. And then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" And Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there was no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.' Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' To Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated.' Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves, so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." You might think that this story sounds very familiar, and you're right. Very similar account is contained in Genesis chapter 12, and we have had time to look at that previously. In this story, we learn that it was a deal that Abraham made with his wife Sarah, that wherever they went, she would call him brother, and he would call her his sister. So one can suspect that in all the travels, because Abraham was a nomadic person, he probably, because of agriculture, he would move to where the crops are. Probably everywhere they traveled, this was their story. And so when I come to the book of Genesis as your pastor and I want to study it, I ask the question, why are two accounts of this in here? Because they probably did it everywhere they went. At least that's what Abraham said. It's clearly fear of his own life. In both cases, Abraham said that we will deceive people because they might kill me. He was totally, completely worried that his own life would be forfeit. And now he's on the road again, as I said, after the destruction of Sodom. He's traveling again, and he goes to this area of Gerar, where Abimelech is king. Abimelech is not necessarily a proper name. You'll see that name come up again. It's like the name Pharaoh in Egypt. It's the position of the king. The land at this time was made up of all kinds of local kingdoms. Abraham himself was a king. He was royal in that sense. And so also was Abimelech. And so the same thing happens. She's my sister, I'm her brother. Second verse, same as the first. Like, we've been here before. We've done this. But when Abimelech takes Sarah into his harem, during one night in a dream, God appears to him and says, "You're a dead man." That would be an interesting event. That would be interesting. It's interesting to note also, as I read in the text, that Abimelech's view of taking another man's wife was not on the radar for him. He said himself, this thing should not ought to be done. Historians have shown, and this is fascinating to me, this is a sidebar issue, but historians have shown that adultery even in pagan countries at this time, was an act that was punishable by death. My, we have progressed further today, haven't we? Aren't we an enlightened society? Even the countries that did not claim Jehovah as their God believed so profoundly in the marriage act that adultery was punishable by death. And Abimelech had a conscience about this. He said, "You were placing me in a position that I ought not to have been." He's also faced with another problem that we don't see clearly until the end of this story. God had judiciously caused infertility to occur in Abimelech's family. This too would end up eventually in the death of his family. When no children are ever being born, the family fades out and is gone. The legacy is gone. The inheritance is gone. Abimelech is innocent. He says it. He vindicates himself. He makes full restitution. He publicly affirms the fact that he did not touch Sarah at all. In fact, God then tells Abraham in verse 17 to pray for the family so that they might be healed. That's the story. It's a fascinating story. It's unbelievable. In the end, Abraham gets lots of wealth out of this deal through the gifts that Abimelech gave him. And not only that, he gets free passage anywhere he wants to go. I believe that the story that I just told and we just read in Genesis 20 and the story we read in Genesis 18 last week and we talked about are given to us in God's Word as comparisons. When I introduced the message, I said that one could leave Genesis 18 with an untimely and ungodly sense of arrogance. And I believe that Genesis 20 has been given to us as a comparative story that we might get the proper perspective. It's almost like the book of wisdom, like the book of Proverbs. If you read one proverb, you might read this way, that there is much wisdom in many counselors. And then a little bit later, you'll read another proverb saying that too many counselors wreck the decision. And you go, whoa, which is it? And it's both. And the truth of Genesis 18 is that God has created a people that will always be in the minority, but they will have an unbelievable influence everywhere they go. That's true, but God also gives us another account to help check our pride. And so that's where we're heading. It might even hurt at some point. But God is calling you and me to take a look at our pride this morning. And he does it through the story of Abraham in Genesis 20. The relationship between Genesis 20 and Genesis 18 is profound. They interconnect at three points. And here's where they interconnect. Number one, the issue of innocence is in both stories. We're struck by the words in Genesis 24 by Abimelech. "Lord, will you kill an innocent people?" And last week, we heard the words of Abraham when God appeared to him and told him that he was going to destroy Sodom. Abraham said the same thing. Will you kill an innocent people? Will you destroy innocent people along with the wicked? He said. You see the connection? There's an interconnectivity between these two stories at this point. Both issues are dealing with how is God going to deal with innocent people? Both men, Abimelech and Abraham in Genesis 18, are concerned about God's treatment and preservation of innocent people. And that helps tie these stories together. There's another issue that ties these stories together in the fact that Abraham in both stories is called to pray, intercede for the people. We saw how Abraham was interceding for Sodom. "Lord, if you find 50 good people, innocent people, will you save the city?" "Yeah, I'll save the city for 50. 45, 30, 20, 10. And here we have the same thing. Abraham is called as an intercessor. He's called to pray for Abimelech and his family. That helps connect the stories. And thirdly, The third point of intersection that I see in these two stories is that both of them are profoundly about God's mercy. God did not have to save anyone in Sodom. He did not have to save Lot. There was nothing on the agenda that would force God to have to save Lot. He could have destroyed him along with the other. Lot was no more guilty or innocent than anyone else. God saved Lot purely because of his mercy. God said to Moses years later, "I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful to." It's solely within his sovereign pleasure who he chooses to be merciful to. And why, and I say this politely, why God would be merciful to Abimelech, we don't know. Like, stop and think about it. A pagan king in the Middle East, why would God even care? Why wouldn't God just say, go ahead, do what you want to do. Do what your heart wants you to, and I'm going to kill you. He could have. And he would have been righteous to do it. He would have been just to do it. God would not have been unrighteous to destroy Abimelech. So at these two points of innocence and intercession and mercy, the stories connect so that we can see something, we can learn something from this. And so because we have both of these stories in our mind and they both interconnect, and one is creating the danger of pride in the church, then what ought to we think about this story that corrects that? Well, number one, we ought to think that in the story of Sodom, Abraham was hoping that there would be righteous people in Sodom. But in the Gerar story, Abraham wrote that nation off, didn't he? He said, there's no fear of God in this nation. There's a sense where Abraham was writing off the people of Abimelech's family. There's a sense that before Abraham even got there, as he was traveling into Gerar, there's a sense where in his mind he's saying, there is no hope for these people. These people are beyond reach. There's no fear of God here. So therefore, I have to take action. There's a sense where Abraham is saying these people are beyond God's intervention. There's a sense where Abraham is saying there is no hope for these people. Now, lest you and I miss the point, beloved, that is a dangerous posture for the church to ever arrive at. Yes, there are incredibly wicked people in this earth. But we must be warned from this passage that in our arrogance and in our pride, we never arrive at the place of thinking that family, that person, that nation, that country is beyond God's intervention. I know I've told this story before. You get to repeat stories when you're over 60. But in October 1983, the Lord saved me. And it was a Saturday night, and the very next week I was going to go to work. And I'll never forget this, is that I had a great fear on my mind. There's one guy, he was a colleague of mine. He was a captain in the PPCLI as I was. He was of the same rank, same office, same everything. But Dan was a very, very hardened soldier. He had just come back from the U.S. Ranger course. Anyone who passes that course, I mean, they eat chicken heads live and stuff like that. And I was so fearful about telling him that I'd become a Christian. There was nobody else in that place could care less about, but not Dan. For a moment of time, I thought he was unreachable. The reason I know that is my own fear. I knew that God could not do anything in his life. He was way too hard, way too tough, way too self-reliant. On the Friday of that first week, Danny came into my office and he said to me, he said, "Jim, I don't know what's going on with you, but it looks good." And he walked out again. A month later, Dan was one of my first colleagues that would go to church with me. And I'm ever convicted of this truth, that we sin against Almighty God when we write people off. When we look at our friends and our family and our neighbors and our schools and our businesses and our communities and we say, there's no fear of God here, these people are hopeless. And that's the first point of correction you and I must make today as we, as God's people, go into this world as a minority group, as we seek to be an influence in this world. We have to have the viewpoint that nobody is outside the reach of God. Even a pagan king, he's totally reachable by God. There's a flip side to this point, though. The second point is that Abraham was a redeemed man. He believed God. He was counted righteous. But do you realize that in this story, Abraham comes out as far more sinful than even Abimelech? Do you see that? And this morning, as I share with you, I challenge you in something that I have been challenged with all week on this text, is I am far more sinful than you people know. And Abraham is far more sinful than we suspected. He made a decision for his own selfish preservation. He made a decision that violated potentially his own wife. He made a decision that if this had gone through, the godly seed promised to him would have vacated the map. He was more selfish than you can ever imagine. And so I want to share with you these twin points, that as you and I, as a minority, go out into our communities, we need to have this mindset that these people are not unreachable. There's more hope for them than we would give them credit. And we are far more sinful than people really know. In fact, this week a person asked me a question. He said, Pastor Jim, I want to share my faith and my hope with the guys I work with, but I'm really so imperfect. And I was able to look at him and say, you're just the right person to share that. The community and the schools and the workplaces and the family members we relate to, they think we have this holiness, a better than them facade, and we need to get rid of that, folks. I am far more sinful man than anyone in this place ever knows. And if any one of us, if we could somehow, in a kind of a scientific way, just post all our attitudes and our actions and our thoughts on the wall, the kind of thoughts that occur in our minds when we're alone, when we're in the darkness of our own selves, when we are all by ourselves and only God sees our hearts, if we could all display that, we would crumble seeing the wickedness in our own lives. We communicate this facade like, I am okay, I'm good. And the community that we relate to on a day-to-day basis, you know, they get sick and tired of it. They get tired of us communicating an attitude that we are better than they are. We're not. You take Jesus out of the equation, we are just as wicked as they are. And we will preserve self in an instant. And we will violate even our own spouses in an instant without the ever-reigning presence of Jesus Christ in our lives. You know, I think as some of you have prodigal children as I have, I'm being pretty real here, okay? You have prodigal children, I do. You work with unsaved people, I have. You have unsaved family members, I have. I would think that they would be refreshed in the knowledge that we don't think ourselves better than they are. I think it would help them a lot to know that we're not better than they are. Thirdly, the third humbling point of this story. This is where I'm going. The third humbling point. The first humbling point is there's nobody out of reach of God out there. Nobody. The second humbling point, I am not nearly as righteous as you think I am. And the third very humbling point from this story is that God can keep His promises without any help from you or me. That is deeply humbling. God can keep His promises without a single bit of help from you or me. I'll never forget the day that my soul was devastated in a church prayer meeting in the place where I was, and someone said in prayer, "Thank you, Jesus, that you need me." Beloved, Jesus does not need you. And that is increasingly humbling. As C.S. Lewis says, He dignifies our human nature by using us, but He doesn't need us. He does not need us. Acts 17 makes that very clear. Our God is in need of nothing. He is the eternal, self-existent, self-sufficient God who existed before any of us were on this planet. He has all things in Himself, and He can appear to a pagan man in a pagan nation, wake him up at night and say, "You're a dead man." As Lewis said, he is not safe. Aslan is not safe. He's good, but he's not a safe God. I'm scared about a God that would wake me up in the middle of the night and say, "You're dead. You're dead, Jim McClellan. You're out of here. Had enough of you." But he's a good God. Did God use Abraham? Of course He did. He called Abraham to pray. God loves to use you. He wants to use you, but He doesn't need you. And so the third humbling thing that really humbles, it crushes me, is that these people out there that I consider so wicked and so beyond God's reach, they're very reachable when it comes to God. And us as members of the church, we think ourselves so good and holy, and we're really not. And God really doesn't need us. That's humbling. As you and I go out into a world where we're expected to be salt and light, preserving and purifying, we're a minority wherever we go, we need to remember these things. Tomorrow morning when some of you go into your business and your place of work or your boat, you need to remember God can reach those people. And you're not nearly as nice as you think you are. And He's happy to use you, but He doesn't need you. That takes a lot of pressure off of me. I hope it does to you. You see, folks, the overall theme of this whole story in Genesis 20 is humility. This is incredibly humbling. Abraham isn't nearly as saintly as we thought he was, and the Canaanites were nearly not as unreachable as we thought they were. And God can do amazing things without the help of anybody. How do I define humility? Humility is thinking better of others than yourself. That's half of it. Humility is thinking better of yourself, or better of others than yourself. Humility is thinking worse of yourself than others think. Humility is thinking better of others than yourself, and thinking worse of yourself than others. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones is quoted as saying, "When a man truly sees himself, he knows nobody can say anything about him that's too bad." If you really know yourself, if I really know myself, I know there's nothing anyone can say to me that is too horrible. I am far more horrible than any of you think I am. And if you're a gospel-centered Christian, if you're a gospel-centered Christian and somebody comes up to you and says, "I don't like the way you painted that wall," you don't get all bent out of shape. You know why? Because you say, "Yeah, you should see some of the worst stuff I've done." You know you're not perfect. You know that in the depths of your soul, if it all was out in the open, that people would be shocked at some of the things you thought of. Dr. Billy Graham's wife was refreshing on this, wasn't she, when she was asked by a journalist in New York City, have you ever thought of divorcing Billy? And she said, no, I've thought of shooting him many times. Humility is something that grieves over our own sin more than the sin of others. I prayed and I meant what I prayed, and my concern is real about our nation, Canada, and the laws that are being passed in regard to assisting suicide. And we can become very proud and arrogant as we fight righteously against this. But beloved, what about the devaluing of human life that's in my heart and your heart this morning? How about when you go home today, or I go home today, and speak unkindly of someone, and in the words of Jesus, I murder my brother? Why would the church not get a little more upset about that? I expect an ungodly nation like Canada to kill its patients. I expect them. I don't expect Christians to murder their brothers and sisters, and I certainly don't expect it of me, and yet I do all the time. Humility grieves over our own sin and not the others. Thankfully, when Abraham was presented by his sin, he repented and he made it right. This week, I was thinking about this and shared with Rick last night that I was remembering a time when Rick Peters and I used to go to the Edmonton Max once a month on a Saturday night. Those are horrible drives. Tired, late of the week, we'd leave Elk Point and drive in, and Rick would sing and I'd preach for an hour. And one time I was going to teach in Philippians 2 about Christ becoming man and taking on human flesh and everything. And as I was preparing, just before Rick and I were to leave, as I was preparing spiritually, it was almost as if God came to me. And if God could speak to a person, he spoke to me that day. You know what he said? Jim, you think you're better than those men. Right in my text, Philippians 2. Have this mind that is in Christ Jesus. Think of others as more important than yourself. And I was going to preach at a prison on the very text that I was convicted of in my own heart, that I truly thought, and I really did, I thought I was better than those guys. And yet I've stolen. I've been 3 times close to killing someone. I've cheated on my taxes. Remember the guy, there was an accountant in there, he was in there for life. I was better than him. What a fool I am. What a fool we are when we go into society and we think we're better than they are. Foolish. You see, beloved, pride is a horrible disease. It's a horrible disease. Jesus Christ, God's Son, was the humblest, meekest man on the earth. And yet he treated the worst of sinners with the greatest of respect. I would have loved to have been there when that lady at the well was meeting with Jesus, and she so kindly and lovingly was treated by him. She was a 5-time adulterer. She had done everything wrong, and he treated her with such respect. Paul, as I said, calls us to have that same mind. Consider others better than ourselves. And I'm reminded this morning that Jesus Christ, this perfect man who treated sinners with the greatest of respect, went to Calvary's cross after living a blameless, perfect life. He died on the cross, and he died for the pride that's in Jim McClellan. He died for that pride. He took my pride on his own body, and he suffered eternal wrath for my pride and your pride. God Himself, the Father, considers that anything proud should be cast from Him forever. God hates pride. But Jesus Christ paid for the proud penalty that we all deserve on Calvary's cross. And those of us who are here this morning and we put our trust in Jesus and we've asked Him to forgive us our sin and He's come into our life, He has paid the penalty for our pride, past, present, future. The sin has been paid for. And humility then is living as a byproduct of a Spirit-filled, thankful life that is absolutely gospel-centered in every way. I can't conjure up humility. I can't say, good sermon, Jim, I'm going to be humble today. It can't happen. The only way I can be humble is if I keep my eyes on a Christ who hates pride, who died for pride, but who, to everyone who comes to Him in faith, He gives the gift of the Holy Spirit. And as the Holy Spirit rises up in me and causes Jesus to look glorious and magnificent, then all my pride goes. I'm humbled at His feet. It's a byproduct. Somebody better than me has said that humility is one of those weird things. Is as soon as you say you're humble, you're not anymore, right? You've been through that. You can't create humility. You can only be humble if you've been broken of your sin and if you come to Jesus as your Savior and you repented and look to Him in faith and He miraculously gives you the gift of the Spirit and the Spirit of God wells up inside of you and Jesus becomes more glorious. He becomes your thought. He becomes your fixation. Guess what? Humility just comes along. So don't go home today and say, I got to be more humble. It ain't going to work. I call us as a church to look to Jesus. And every time I go into a workplace and I think I'm better than they are, remember, He died for that. He shed His blood for that. That pride has no place in my life. The only thing that has place in my life is the ever-working presence of the Holy Spirit of God. That old gospel song kept running through my mind all week. In heaven, I'll be able to sing it to you, but I won't hear. Why would a king come and bleed and die for me? Why would he say in his darkest hour, not my will, but thine, Lord? Why would he take my sin in my place on the cross? Who am I? What right do I have to think that any group of people is beyond the reach of God? What right do I have to say that I'm better than anybody else? And the answer is none. Will you pray with me? Father, I'm reminded of the words that our previous pastor used to say a lot. John would say, at the foot of the cross, everybody's equal. And that's true this morning. When we truly come to the cross, and we truly see our sin the way you see our sin, we know that no one can claim that they're better than anybody else. Apart from your wonder-working power, apart from your matchless grace, apart from your grace that is greater than our sin, we're all in the same boat heading to perdition. You have called us to be salt and light, to purify, to preserve. You've called us to be a witness wherever we go. And you have promised that even if there is one believer in a family, that family is blessed. But my prayer is, Father, for that one believer, may they be humble today. May they treat others with humility. And may you be glorified in our lives. Because when it all is said and done, there's really only one person who's holy. And it's you, God. There's only one person who's absolutely pure and holy. And it's you. Cleanse us this morning from any pride that has crept into our lives. Help us to love one another in this church as sinners saved by grace. Help us to be quick to forgive the faults of others. Help us to be anticipating with hopefulness the men and women and boys and girls in our community and in our world that you're going to wake up in the middle of the night and say, "You're dead unless you turn to me." Father, there are murderous, violent ISIL soldiers who you can save today. You can meet them in their camp, and you can appear to them and wake them up from their spiritual stupor, and you can save them with the gospel. There are prodigal children in this church who you can arrest right now where they're going. You can interfere with their lives and you don't need their permission. And you can stop them in their tracks that they might turn to you. There are men and women in the oil patch and men and women in our schools and institutes who you can save. There's nobody beyond your reach. Your arm is not too short. And Father, it may even be so that there are some here this morning, right in this sanctuary, right here, and they think they can't be saved. Will you speak to them? Will you wake them up from that dream? And will you help them to see Jesus Christ crucified on the cross, buried and risen again, that they might have life? And we pray this in your name. Amen.